You all know that sometimes I like to start with a little thought question just to kind of get your mental juices flowing, and I want to do that again this morning. Probably something you've thought about from time to time, but let me just ask you straight out, rather important question. How do you know if your church is alive? How do you know if a church is alive or dead? How do you know if your church is alive or dead? There are probably many answers to that, many external signs that we could point to and associate with a church that's alive. Maybe a church that's alive has a lot of people coming. Maybe their numbers are growing. Maybe a church that's alive has an atmosphere of excitement at its worship services. Maybe the church that's alive has, maybe it's kind of obvious because the building is growing and they're adding to or improving their facilities. Maybe at a living church, the music and the technical aspects of the service are up to date and they're top notch. Maybe the church has a ton of programs going on for different ages, and maybe they sponsor a lot of community events, and you see them in posters throughout the community and on the internet. Maybe the sermons from this church are podcasted or they're live streamed through on the web. Maybe a lot of people are talking about this church. Maybe the church is getting kind of a reputation in the community for being a church that's sort of a happening place. And I'm not going to deny that some of these external signs are often present when a church is alive. They may be signs of life, they often are. But I would also say that none of the things that I have just mentioned are in themselves a guarantee that your church is alive. And in fact, a lot of them may be present even in a church that, spiritually speaking, is actually sick or dying. Because none of these signs in themselves truly define life, spiritual life or church life or body life, or whether a church is truly spiritually alive or dead or dying. I bring this up as food for thought because in the passage we'll look at this morning, which in some ways is kind of depressing, but not totally, but in the passage we're going to look at this morning, Jesus is going to address a church that has a reputation for being alive, but actually it's dead. Or we'll find out it's at least mostly dead. The letter to this church starts at the beginning of Revelation chapter 3, and it's in the first six verses. The church is in a city called Sardis. And before we talk about the church, and before we even read the passage, I want to tell you a little bit about the city of Sardis, just for a few minutes, because more than any other of the local churches mentioned here in Revelation, the church in Sardis is the one that has most definitely taken on the characteristics and the personality of the city in which it finds itself. Sardis was an important city, or it had been. Sardis had a long history, not only as a powerful and wealthy and prosperous city, but also as a strategic military outpost. The city had originally been built on very high ground there in Asia Minor. It was a place called the Acropolis initially, it was on top of a precipice. You see the picture here of the Acropolis. Most of the city was on that hill initially. And because it was on such high ground, it made the city an almost impossible place to successfully invade. In fact, Sardis had only been conquered twice in its history. Interestingly enough, both times happened because the people that were supposed to be guarding the city had kind of fallen asleep or lost their alertness level and had not actually done what they were supposed to from a security standpoint. One time, I wasn't going to share this story, but I thought it was kind of interesting. One time, a guy who was a guard at the top of the city actually dropped his helmet and it fell off the precipice. And he went down to get it, which was okay, but he didn't realize when he was going back into the city that there were enemies following him. And they were finding the secret passageway to get back up into the city, and so later on they used that way to come in and conquer the city. That's how the Persians got it way back, 500 years or so before Christ. But Sardis, because of the way the city had been conquered twice, they had a history of kind of being asleep at the switch and maybe not being as alert or paying attention the way that they should have. The Persians realized when they conquered Sardis that it was potentially a very strategic city, and they actually made it the capital of their province of Asia. So Sardis became one of the most prosperous and influential cities of the Persian Empire. However, later on, by the time of Rome, when John received his revelation here, the city of Sardis had declined very much in importance. It was losing out to other cities like Smyrna and Ephesus when it came to getting the most attention, and especially to landing the most important building projects and the most important Roman temples and things like that, because Sardis just wasn't where it was at anymore. Sardis continued to be financially prosperous right up into the second century AD, mostly because it had a very thriving wool industry. The city was famous for its beautiful wool garments. And when you went to worship the Roman gods there in Sardis, your garments had to be spotless because it was a source of pride for the community. In fact, if you showed up in a dirty garment to worship, your name would literally be removed from the public record of the citizens of Sardis. Kind of interesting, especially something to keep in mind in a minute when you hear what promise Jesus holds out to the church in Sardis. For those who overcome, he will not blot out their name from a book. But even though Sardis retained a lot of its wealth, it was known as a city whose best days were behind it. Sardis's best days were in the past. Sardis had gotten lazy, and the populace had slipped into kind of sloth and moral decadence. It was a city that was living in the past and resting on its laurels and having lost almost all of its former vitality. And so the most appropriate symbol of Sardis was actually probably the most famous landmark, one they could see out on the horizon every day. It was called the Necropolis, literally the city of the dead. Huge, huge cemetery about 7 miles from the center of Sardis, said to have 1,000 hills because of the hundreds of burial mounds that could be seen for miles around, including from the city. Sardis was once a city that was very much alive, but now it was kind of a zombie of a city, just winding down its time, living off its former reputation, looking out over the place of the dead. One scholar puts it this way: Sardis was a city of peace, not the peace won through battle, but the peace of the man whose dreams are dead and whose mind is asleep, the peace of lethargy and evasion. The city was slowly dying, but they were afraid to face the truth, and they had really gotten to the point where nobody really cared that much anymore. That was Sardis. So much for the city. What about the church? Well, let's hear what Jesus has to say to them, and we'll probably figure that out pretty quickly. So Revelation 3, starting in verse 1, reading through verse 6. Jesus speaking, and John is writing down what Jesus says, and Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Before we go on, let me just give you a working definition of an alive church, okay? And you may have some things to add to this, and that's great. Hopefully you will agree with me in large measure. But I would say this: a church is alive if in and through that church people's lives are being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. A church is alive if in and through that church's ministry people are being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when a church is alive, its members, not just its leaders, are likely out there sharing the gospel and trying to lead people to Christ. Amen. When a church is alive, people are being saved. People are coming to Christ. They're being freed from the penalty of sin and eternal death, brought instead to eternal life, forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for them on the cross so they can have new life in Christ. But more than that, if a church is alive, it's not just that people are being freed from the penalty of sin, they're also being freed from the power of sin at this church. They're being empowered by the Holy Spirit to gain victory over the things that have held them captive, like you heard Randy and John talking about up here this morning. They're seeing their marriages and their families healed. They may even be seeing their bodies healed from time to time as they take seriously the words of Scripture and trust Christ for healing. They are taking seriously the words of the Bible. They're being drawn into healthy, loving, life-changing relationships with other believers. They're praying for one another on a regular basis. They're giving sacrificially to meet one another's needs and the needs of the church and of missionaries. They're also learning about their own spiritual gifts as God gives them a burden to serve others and to reach out to those without Christ. That's what life looks like when a church is, in fact, alive. That's the kind of a church that Sardis had been at one time, but it wasn't anymore. Oh, they still have the reputation for being alive, I guess, in the community, maybe because of their great successes in the past, maybe because it was kind of a big church that still had a lot of people in it, maybe because some of the important people in the community went to the church. But in reality, there's basically little or no life left. It's just like the city itself. The church in Sardis is now resting on its laurels. They're still doing church. They're doing all the things that a church does, presumably, but really they're just going through the motions. Nobody's coming to Christ. Nobody's being transformed by the gospel. Just like the city they lived in, the Christians at Sardis were slowly losing their life spiritually, yet they were asleep at the switch and unwilling to face the truth of the predicament, and some of them probably didn't really care that much anymore. Now, how specifically does Jesus describe the situation at this church? What words does he use? Well, he says that he has not found their works complete in the sight of his God. He's not found their works complete, so I guess they're incomplete. That reminds me of some trouble I got into once when I was in third grade. It's weird that I remember this, but it just sticks out. I'd always been a good student in first and second grade. You know, I was a valedictorian, right? Not really. But I went through a phase, and it started in third grade when I was just sort of unmotivated and bored and didn't want to do school anymore. And so I started turning in my assignments about half done. I just didn't finish them. I just gave them to the teacher. And so instead of a grade, A or B or S or O or whatever you got back then, the teacher would just mark incomplete. And she'd usually give it back to me. She'd tell me, finish it. And apparently I got so apathetic. Here's what I did. My mom tells me this. I got so apathetic about school and my grades that at some point I started saving the teacher the trouble, and I would do a little bit of the assignment, and I'd write incomplete on it myself and then just turn it in. Which, of course, landed me in a meeting with the teacher and my mom. And since mom had a better idea of how to motivate me than the teacher did, the issue was soon cleared up, at least for a while. But the wording here indicates that something similar is going on in Sardis. Stuff is still happening. There's some activity, at least on the surface. But what these believers are doing is not up to par because they're not motivated. They're not really putting their hearts into it. They're just doing church. Either fatigue or laziness or something else has crept in, and they're leaving work basically unfinished. What is unfinished work for the Lord? Well, maybe the Bible is being taught, but with no application to life. And people aren't really listening to it with a view toward how they might change. Maybe people are getting together from time to time for meals and events and activities and services, but maybe at these activities nobody ever really talks about Jesus. And it's probably a given that nobody in Sardis ever tries to share Christ with a non-believer. The gospel is present in this church, it's there, but it's not being driven home, it's not hitting the mark, because people just don't seem to care that much anymore. I don't know what the Greek word for meh is, but that's probably the best way to describe, you know, Sardis, these people. Jesus says one other thing about this church. He says that most of the people are wearing soiled garments, which could have been alarming given the importance in Sardis of wearing clean garments. Remember, soiled garments at the wrong occasion would get you kicked off and get your name taken out of the public roll. But this probably refers to a kind of moral decadence. Like any Roman city of the time, Sardis had its share of loose living and greedy behavior and pagan temples and stuff like that. And when you lose your spiritual edge as a Christian, like the Christians in Sardis had, you tend to get morally lazy as well. Because you don't care. Like in the long run, what's the point of living a holy life if you're not excited about your faith? If your soul is dying on the inside, eventually it's going to show up on the outside as well. And so the Christians in Sardis, rather than stand up for Jesus in their immoral city, instead just kind of made peace with it, with nothing left to distinguish them from the surrounding culture. To borrow some earlier words that Jesus had used, they had lost their saltiness. There wasn't anything peculiar about them. So that was Sardis, not a happy place. So it's time to try to bring this home to our day. What happens to a church to bring it to this point? What happens to a church that it gets where this kind of deadness and lethargy creeps in and they start just going through the motions? Can it happen to us at First Alliance? Or to us as individual believers, since it's really we who make up the church, right? And if it does happen, what can be done about it? How can dead things be brought back to life? How can a sleepy church wake up? How can sleepy Christians wake up, spiritually speaking? Well, first of all, how does it happen? What makes a church start to die? What makes believers start to grow faint and die, in a sense, spiritually? I'm going to take this in a slightly different direction than you might think, but one of the things I've noticed in 22 and a half years of pastoring churches is that churches tend to go through different seasons. There are seasons of growth and excitement where it's very easy to see what God is doing. There are salvations at those times. There are baptisms. There are people joining the church. There are people making commitments. Attendance is increasing. Giving is increasing. There's an optimistic spirit in the air. It's exciting. There are other times when a church just seems to be in neutral, kind of coasting. God is at work. Yeah, things are still happening, but the pace seems to be slower. And then there are other times when the church struggles. At First Alliance, I've noticed that a lot of the times when this happens is the times that we face a lot of health issues in our congregation, like people and sick, people in the hospital, even people dying. There are times when our church leaders seem to come under attack and they face serious health or family issues. There are other times when people are in transition, people move out of town or key people move out of certain ministries and things are changing. And it seems that during those times, much of our spiritual energy is really kind of directed inward because the church needs healing. And our growth tends to slow down. We can get a little bit depressed because it seems like we're spending so much time in damage control mode. We're actually in a little bit of a season like that right now, at least in some areas. That's not always a bad thing, but we obviously don't want to stay there for too long. We don't want to get stuck there. So what do we need to understand as a church, and how are we to respond when we're in a situation like that? Hang on to that thought for a minute, because what the church needs to understand is the same thing that an individual believer needs to understand when he or she starts falling asleep. Because this is not just a problem for churches. It's also a reality in the life of individual Christians. And one of the other things I've come to understand, and you have too, if you've been following Jesus for any length of time, you have now figured out that the Christian life is not a sprint, right? It's a marathon. It is, it's a marathon. There are many laps in this race. And in your life, as well as in my life, as we try to follow the Lord Jesus, we go through what you might call seasons of faith too. And each season of faith brings its own challenges, brings its own temptations, and its own opportunities to kind of fall off the track and begin to die. Many of these seasons actually correspond to some of the seasons in our life as we grow older and move from phase to phase in our lives. Let's say a child comes to know Jesus at an early age. And then that child goes to middle school and high school. He's bombarded with the pressure to fit in. But at the same time, he needs to establish his identity in a hostile crowd. What does he do? By the way, that's a commercial for the parents of teenagers' Sunday school class coming up in January. And then high school, when worldly temptations increase during his high school years, there's a chance for him to kind of leave his faith on the sidelines if he doesn't learn about how the gospel and Jesus applies to that part of his life. Later on, if that Christian goes to college, he will face not only an exponentially increasing temptation toward the lust of the flesh, but also at the same time will face some intellectual questions that will leave him doubting many aspects of his faith and the things he was taught as a child, especially about God and the Bible. And some Christians can't handle that dual temptation, and their faith goes into a dead zone. Then when you get out of school, often you struggle with direction, and you recognize that adult life isn't the fairy tale you might have imagined it to be when you were younger, and you feel like you're kind of spinning your wheels, and you're not going anywhere. And you might wonder, where did God go? Where did my direction go? Everything's been kind of laid out for me now, and I turn around and I can't find the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud. Where am I supposed to go, God? Where are you? It's a time when you can get depressed spiritually. Then when a young family begins to multiply children, and those children start to grow up, and they get involved in every activity under the sun, and mom and dad are trying to hold down their jobs and drive hundreds of miles a week to games and practices and classes and concerts, and they're trying to keep all these plates spinning at the same time. The sheer busyness of life can crowd out their relationship with Jesus and send their faith to the sidelines. And I wrote in my margin here, maybe that's number one for First Alliance. And then when those same kids leave home, mom and dad can be faced with a loss of meaning and purpose as they stare into their empty nest. And that too can be a huge challenge to your faith, especially if those kids seem to be walking away from Jesus. When old age begins to set in and a Christian no longer has the energy or physical ability to do all the things that he used to do, he can begin to doubt his usefulness to God as he struggles with this newfound weakness and illness and fatigue. And as he faces the fact that certain dreams are never going to come true after all, that can be hard to handle. And so for some people, maybe it's time to pack it in and give up on accomplishing anything more of value for the kingdom of God. Let somebody else do it. And in all of these stages of life, the temptations and the challenges are real. You all know people who have suffered crippling blows to their faith when they've hit one of these tricky times of transition and couldn't come out of it. And that's not even counting the times of personal loss and tragedy that can happen to you at any age. A huge financial setback, the failure of a marriage, a child abandons his faith, a debilitating illness, sudden death of a loved one, maybe even a spouse or a child. These are the times when you look up to heaven and God's face seems to go behind a cloud and you're wondering where he is. These are the times when is God ever going to come back? You've experienced a wound that is so deep and so painful and so lasting that you wonder whether it's worth it anymore to follow Jesus any further down the road. And it's at times like this when you're tempted just to take the paper that is your Christian life and just write incomplete on it and hand it in. Let's say, that's enough. We've gone far enough. And some of you probably feel like I'm over-dramatizing a little bit, but I've seen people's faith go into this kind of zombie mode at these transitions and when these times of pain happen. They may walk away from the church altogether, but they're more likely just to hang around like the Christians at Sardis did. Just kind of hang around and go through the motions while they kind of give up on any kind of radical obedience or any kind of thing like that. They just sink back into the comfortable pattern of the world. And this kind of attitude can be contagious, and when this starts happening to a lot of people in the same church, then you get Sardis. Okay, so what is Jesus' remedy for this sort of thing? Whether it's a church or just an individual Christian or a family, what's the remedy that Jesus has? Thankfully, in each of these letters, Jesus gives a prescription to the church for recovery or renewal or both, and it's no different for Sardis. Jesus has some advice for them. Let me just point out a couple of things. First, look at verse 3 where Jesus says, he gives them a command, remember what you've received and heard. Remember what you've received and heard. What is that? What do they receive? What they received is the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world and died to forgive sinners and transform lives in every way. That's what they've received. What they heard was probably the teaching of the apostles and other church leaders that accompanied the gospel. So just like us, these Christians had the Word of God. Not in the same exact form we do, but they had the Word of God at their disposal, but apparently it was just kind of sitting there gathering dust. Well, what is a church supposed to do with the Word of God? What is a church supposed to do with the Word of God? The answer is in Colossians 3:16, which says this, let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Hopefully some of you did that last week, in the last week. But that's what it looks like when a church is alive. The word of God is dwelling richly. That means when people in this church spend time together, they are letting the word of God kind of naturally creep into their conversation. When they get together, they're not only talking about the weather and politics and the Panthers and their kids. They're talking about Jesus. Maybe not all the time. But when they see each other, he's likely to come up somewhere along the line. They're sharing stories about what God is doing in their lives. They're sharing their struggles and maybe their prayer requests. And they're talking about how to apply the principles of God's word to the issues they're dealing with. And this may be happening in groups like Sunday school. It may be happening in a small group that you're in. may be happening in a discipleship group that you're in, but it just may also be happening over dinner at your house, at a restaurant. When a church is alive, Jesus just tends to come up from time to time. I can remember back in college, when I really started growing in my faith, one of the big kind of weird things that I noticed was that some people that I started hanging around with would actually talk about Jesus when they weren't in church. They'd talk about looking for God's leading, or they'd talk about something in the Bible. They'd ask me to pray for things. And these conversations would take place in a dorm room or in a hallway or on the quad, not in the pews, not in Sunday school class. And this may sound silly, but back then that idea was totally radical to me. It didn't make any sense because it had never happened before that this Jesus talk could actually creep out of the church building and into my life. It took some getting used to, but I grew to like it. Brothers and sisters, I hope that every single one of you takes part in a Sunday school class and or a small group in this church. They're great. But in addition, don't be afraid to talk about your faith with other believers outside of this building. That's okay. It's not illegal. It spreads life. It reminds people that God is real, that God is personal, that God is active, and that God isn't inside the walls of this place only either. And that Christianity is more than just a religion, it's a life-altering relationship that matters day to day. And you never know, but some comment that you make might reignite a spark of faith in a Christian brother or sister who's been dying on the inside because you're sharing something relevant to his or her life as well as to your own. Well, let me back up one more step because there's something even more basic that we need to understand. Don't forget what this book is. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we found out the first day that we looked at this that Jesus is both the message and the messenger. So what does this show us about Jesus? I want you to notice how Jesus introduces himself to the church back in verse 1. He's the one with the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. The first time I read this, I just kind of glossed over that part. I thought, well, John's going back to all the ways that Jesus was described back in chapter 1, and he's kind of filling in the blanks, and he doesn't know what else to say to Sardis, so this is kind of a placeholder. That's a nasty thing to think, right? But I'm like, I don't know why this is here. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized this is on purpose. What was the problem with the works of the church at Sardis? They were what? Incomplete, right? What does the number 7 symbolize in Scripture and especially throughout the book of Revelation? Completeness. Completeness. 7 bowls, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 spirits, 7 eyes. You're going to see 7 all over the place. And every time it means the whole thing. It means it's complete. It means all of it. What are we learning about Jesus here? We're learning that Jesus is a complete Savior who offers us a complete salvation. He's the person who doesn't leave things undone. He completes all of his assignments. He doesn't get incompletes. These stars remind us that he's going to complete his work of building his church and that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Jesus doesn't like to see things halfway done. And so, yes, he criticizes the church here for not following through, not going all the way for him, not putting their whole heart into what they're doing, in effect, giving up and settling for a kind of second best. But you can also look at this not just as a criticism, but as an opportunity, not just for Sardis, but for us as a church and for you as an individual believer. And that's this, that Jesus wants to complete the work that he started in your life. It says so in Philippians 1:6, right? Some of you know that. I am convinced, Paul said, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. You may think that God's through with you, but he's not. You may think that God has somehow let go of your hand in a crisis, but that's not the case. You may think that your usefulness to God is finished, but it's not. You may be ready to crawl back into your shell after some heartbreak or some disappointment or some season of doubt and leave the work of God to someone else, but Jesus is calling you back out of that shell through the sevenfold Spirit of God. That's the Holy Spirit that the Father gives to us without measure in his completeness. Jesus is offering you that. Jesus is offering you all the resources that you need to complete his work in your life. He is the God and the Savior of every season that you will ever go through, spiritually and otherwise, and he is looking for people in his church who will take him at his word and open themselves up to doing a new work in their lives when he calls their name. There's a lady in our congregation. Let's just call her Terry, because that's her name. And I did check with this Terry. And there are three ladies named Terry here wondering if I'm going to talk about them right now. This is Terry B. Terry loves the Lord Jesus and loves to give people hugs. Unless she is at the YMCA and you just got off the racquetball court and you're wearing a really sweaty t-shirt. So that's the only way to stop Terry from giving you a hug, I found out by experience. Terry was very active, very alive in the body here, but within the space of just a few years, Terry lost both her son-in-law and her husband, in each case tragically and unexpectedly. And if there's anything that will make you disillusioned, make you question God, make you crawl into a hole and just wait for life to come to an end, it's an experience like that. Of course, it wasn't easy. Took about 4 years to kind of come out of the hole, but Terry did not close the book on her walk with God. In the course of time, God allowed a friend of Terry's to fall and break her wrist and end up at Alston Brook Nursing Home for rehab. And as Terry went to sit with her friend over at that place, God called her name. And she answered. That was the beginning of a new and vital ministry of befriending dozens of the forgotten and hurting and desperate people in that nursing home. In Jesus' name, sharing with them the message of his unfailing love. And that is a ministry that continues to this day. Amen. Why? Because somebody said yes when God called her name. This might be a message you need to share with a hurting friend as the Word of God dwells in you richly and you can encourage somebody. And maybe this is about you. Maybe you're here this morning and you got a good start with Jesus. But you sense that your faith has lost some of its life in recent years or even in recent days. This message is for you. I don't know whether you're getting lured away by the world. I don't know whether you've gotten too rich or comfortable. I don't know if you have intellectual doubts. I don't know whether you got overcome by some other kind of doubt. I don't know whether somebody in the church hurt you. I don't know whether you got wounded by some crushing loss and somehow you got disillusioned, or maybe you just got bored. I do know this. There is a Savior who is risen from the dead. He's a Savior who finishes what he starts. And he wants to finish what he started in you. And if you're willing to believe that he still cares and that he still wants to use you and that he has at his disposal the Spirit of the living God to equip you in every way that you need it and to get you back on your horse to complete this race. And if you listen hard enough, I believe that you will hear him calling your name. Amen. He will breathe new life into your tired spirit. He will give you a new job to do and a new sense of purpose. He will never leave you or forsake you. And he will never erase your name from his book. Amen. Do you have the courage to believe that? Yes. Will you reach out to him this morning and ask for new life? Before the light goes out all the way. Let's pray.